Well, good morning, everyone. It is good to be together. We are, as Ben said, sort of in that area of grey again where we don't know what next week will look like. So let's enjoy being together today while we can. We have no idea what will come. But we are jumping into a particularly, difficult and challenging passage of Scripture because it deals with quite sensitive issues that are very personal to each and every one of us in one way or another. In the scope of doing a series in Matthew's Gospel, there's not the scope to sort of go out and think more broadly about this issue. I'm trying to focus on the passage and what Jesus says in this passage as much as possible. So if there's something that comes up in the sermon today and I don't cover it as well as you would like, don't flip out. Just come and have a chat with me or Ben. Work through some of the more broader issues. We're really happy to do that one-on-one. If enough people are interested, we might be able to put something together and send it out to you by way of, further exploring some of these issues. But today we're just going to focus on what Jesus says and try and unpack that and apply it to our lives today. So if you want to turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 19, I'm just going to read the first 12 verses of chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19, verse 1. Now when Jesus had finished saying these things, he went away from Galilee and entered the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. And Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, "Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?" He answered, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, 'Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh.' So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." They said to him, "Why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away?" He said, "Because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery." The disciples said to him, "If such is the case of a man with his wife, it is better not to marry." But he said to them, "Not everyone can receive this saying, but only those to whom it is given. For there are eunuchs who have been so from birth, and there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Let the one who is able to receive this, receive it." I wonder if you have ever been in a position where you had to choose between two or more of your friends. Maybe it was something as simple as PE class at school, where you were made the captain of a team, and there's a bunch of your friends there, and they all want to be on your team with you, but you know as soon as you pick one, the other captain's going to choose the other and you'll be separated and your friends are sort of all looking at you. Or it could be something a little bit more serious. Maybe you're asked to give a recommendation for which one of your co-workers gets a promotion and you can really only choose one, but you're really good mates with all of them. It can be awkward and it can be quite emotional. You can feel that no matter which friend you choose, there will be consequences. One of your friends is not going to be happy. Someone is going to be incredibly upset with you, and there will just be awkwardness in the aftermath. Well, in verse 3 of today's passage, we're told that some Pharisees come up to Jesus and test him with a question. This means that the question was not asked with inquisitive minds that sought an answer, but devious minds that sought a scandal. Basically, the Pharisees' question was designed to put Jesus in a position where he had to choose. It was not a question that came out of the blue. There was a long-standing debate about this very question. Different schools of thought, differing theories proposed by different rabbis, each having a following both amongst the Pharisees and the scholars, but also amongst everyday people in the crowd. So, whichever answer Jesus gave, whichever theory he agreed with, whichever rabbinic school he sided with, the rest of the people would be greatly upset at Jesus. And this was the aim of the question. It was a question designed to divide the crowd. You may have noticed in the first two verses, Jesus is moving towards Judea from Galilee, and crowds of people have followed him, and he's healed them, so he's got this huge following of people. And the Pharisees are seeking to destroy and divide that supporter base. They want Jesus to upset the majority of this crowd. The debate centered on this question of the grounds for divorce, the Pharisees' question. Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? Now, back in Deuteronomy chapter 24 and verse 1, Moses anticipates a situation where a man takes a wife and marries her. If then she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce. The idea being that in order for a man to divorce his wife, he had to find something indecent in her. In this context, indecency was most likely some form of sexual misconduct, some form of adultery. But the Pharisees' question, for any cause, rather than just indecency, implies that this concept of indecency had probably become less defined over the years. In fact, the definition of this word indecency was at the very center of the debate. Some kind of stuck with that original meaning that indecency meant sexual misconduct, that the wife had in some way broken and destroyed the marriage covenant. Others held that indecency was basically displeasure, that if a wife displeased her husband, he could divorce her. And some even took it to mean that he was more pleased with another woman, he could divorce the one that pleased him less. Different schools, different thoughts, different rabbis proposing these different views. And there were also plenty of men, probably in the crowd that day, that had employed the various laws to their own advantage. Whatever gave them the best possible outcome, they had employed. So whatever answer Jesus gives, if he supports one of these views, most of the crowd is going to be put out. It was a devious question designed to destroy Jesus' supporter base. And there's no doubt that marriage and sexual ethics are a massive point of confusion and contention in our society and even in the church today. And we can often find ourselves under the pump, asked to give our opinion on these matters. We can often find ourselves confused when we come to figure out what is the right way for us to live in these matters. Well, as Jesus finds himself under the pump with this contentious question, he does something that helps us immensely. Jesus' response cuts through all of the confusion and gives us some much-needed clarity. And as we engage with him this morning, we are going to see four truths about marriage that we must reckon with when it comes to thinking through how it applies to our lives. So let's go. One of the biggest blind spots of any generation is the incapacity to see beyond our own time. We tend to think that the questions, the controversies, the problems of our day are somehow unique to us, and that we are the only ones who have the answers and solutions that society needs. We tend to be incredibly historically anemic, thinking that the past has very little to say about current issues. This is the mistake the Pharisees who came to Jesus are making. They come with a question, assuming that there are only modern answers, that Jesus had to answer with one of the current schools of rabbinic thought. But in verse 4, Jesus does something unexpected. "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, 'Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh.' So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." Jesus looks at this modern controversy and decides he's going to leap back in time, back before any of these controversies existed, right back to creation. Here Jesus reminds the Pharisees that marriage existed long before this controversy, long before this generation. Marriage was not something that belonged to the rabbis of the day and whichever one of them held the most sway amongst the people. Marriage belonged to God and God alone. Listen to what Jesus says in this simple recount of the creative moment. He says that God was the author of marriage. It was God who said, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife." This was not a human action that God rubber stamped. It's not like Adam and Eve are like, "We want to get married," and God, "That's a really good idea." No, God tells them that they're going into this covenant of marriage. God authors marriage. God was the definer of marriage. He created humanity to be gendered, male and female, defining marriage as the one flesh union of a woman and a man. God was the worker of marriage. Marriage was more than just an agreement or a relationship. It's a union in which man and woman are joined. In the sight of God, they become one flesh. God does something as man and woman enter into marriage, which fuses them to be one flesh. This clearly showed the Pharisees that Jesus would not be having any of their current debate. He went way back beyond it to show them that marriage was not theirs to debate and quibble over. It was not theirs to question. It was not theirs to redefine. Marriage belonged to God. He authored it, he worked it, and it was his to define. And this is something that we often forget when we are thinking through marriage issues in our own lives. Because we hear all the modern progressive arguments for redefining marriage. We are surrounded by a culture that has made sex outside of marriage the norm and expected and best way to live. We live in a world where divorce has been made incredibly easy. And on top of all that, we have all our own emotions and desires and feelings when it comes to the concept of marriage. This means that we have to admit that we are driven by the here and now more than we like to admit. We let our progressiveness, our culture, our legal system, and our own desires drive what we think about marriage. But we have to remember that marriage doesn't belong to us. It is not something that we get to debate or define. Jesus is pushing us to see that marriage is bigger than you and me. Far too often when we come to marriage, all we can think of is us. We think of me and my spouse doing something that we want to do. We are getting married because we love one another, because we are committed to one another, because we want to start a family together. But Jesus wants us to see that marriage is not ultimately about you and your spouse. You are not entering into something that humanity has designed to fulfill our own needs. You are entering into something of God's design, something he initiated for his purposes. And this is the first truth that we need to reckon with. Marriage belongs to God. He created it. He works it. So he gets to define it. We must conform our understanding to his rather than trying to recreate a concept of marriage that conforms with us or our culture. And so how does God define marriage? Jesus makes a very simple statement here, a statement that directly quotes God's declaration at the moment of creation, but a statement that is incredibly profound. Look again at verse 5. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. In this statement, Jesus tells us everything we need to know about marriage. A man shall leave his father and mother. Marriage is the separation of a couple from their separate family units and the formation of a new one. While they continue to be family with their parents in a broader sense, they are beginning their own new household. They are setting out in life together, and they will have to establish their own traditions, their own values, their own passions. They are a new family unit. Hold fast to his wife. Marriage is a unique relationship. It is a holding fast relationship. And this phrase carries incredible weight. It is used of gluing or cementing two things together. It has connotations of an inseparable bond. And here, in this context, it defines the nature of covenant. The covenant of marriage is not a mere legal agreement between two parties. It is not mere attraction or romantic feelings. It is the willing desire of both parties to give all of themselves to one another, to hold fast to one another, to be cemented together. It's not something that you enter into thinking you are going to get out of. Recently, we've had this work done down here for the disability access, and I saw how much cement they put into the footings of that wall. That wall was not built to fall down. It was not built to be knocked down or moved in a couple of weeks. That wall was cemented to stay cemented. And that is the nature of holding fast. This is the basis for the union. Sure, there will be attraction, there will be romance, there will be feelings of love, but none of them are the basis. All those things can come and go. They are not cement. It is this willing covenant between husband and wife that holds them fast. And the two shall become one flesh. Marriage creates a fundamental change. This cementing is more than metaphorical. In the eyes of God, husband and wife fuse together. They become one flesh. Now, there is an obvious sexual aspect to this. God is making a marriage covenant the locus of sex, the only place where sex makes sense, husband and wife becoming as one flesh as two people can possibly be. But it is also more than sex. The physical one fleshness of sex is, in fact, the sign of this new one flesh relationship that exists. Husbands and wives have sex with one another to remind one another of the nature of the covenant they've entered into. They are making themselves as one flesh as possible to remind them that we are cemented together in this covenant. It is this willing covenant made one flesh that sets marriage apart. And God sees man and wife as one. if the first truth we needed to reckon with was that God has the prerogative to define marriage and we must conform to his definition, then the second truth is that God's definition of marriage and Jesus' definition of marriage, a definition that reaches right back to creation where God established marriage in the first place, is that marriage is the lifelong, exclusive, one flesh covenant between a man and a woman. Marriage is something that people enter into for life. They don't enter into it thinking that there is a way out of it. Practically, there are so many ways this definition can apply to our lives, many of which buck against the flavor of our modern progressive culture, many which buck against our own desires. There's much I could say, but that would require several more sermons. So today, let me just list a few ways that this Jesus' definition of marriage applies to our lives. There is no place for forced marriage in the Church of Jesus Christ. No one should be made to feel like they are compelled to marry someone. Marriage is the willing decision of both man and wife. I know forced arranged marriages aren't really a part of our culture, but people can still feel incredible pressure to get married. Made to feel that they need to get married by parents who are keen for grandkids, or friends who are keen for their single friends to be as happy as they are. But marriage must be free of all pressure. Marriage must be the free and willing decision of both husband and wife. When our children get married, we need to give them space to forge their own family unit. They leave our family and make a new one. So we cannot meddle thinking that we know better. We can continue to love, assist, and care, but we must let them establish their own household. We must let them leave and hold fast and forge something new. We need to teach marriage education to our children before we teach sex education to our children. Simply telling a young person no sex before marriage will not make sense to them at all unless they see the wonder of the marriage covenant. Laying a foundation of marriage education champions the safety, beauty, and righteousness of this covenant as the only place that sex really makes sense. The only place where men and women are truly free to explore the joy of sex together. The church cannot entertain same-sex marriage. Don't buy into pop theology that tries to teach that Jesus never spoke about homosexuality, that it's only obscure Old Testament passages that do. Here Jesus is asked about marriage and he affirms God's creation of two genders and marriage being the union between those two genders, two different genders being made one flesh. That is Jesus' definition of marriage. And Jesus was a progressive dude. Jesus tore down all sorts of barriers to do with gender, race, everything. Jesus pushed the envelopes and everyone hated him for it. If anyone was going to push the envelope on same-sex marriage, it was Jesus. But he didn't. He said, God asked about marriage, God created them male and female. We need to view a husband and wife as being on the same team. And as a community, we need to do everything we can to forge strong and united teams of marriage in our community. As a church, we all have the responsibility of helping married couples flourish in their partnership and should never do anything that feels enmity between them. We should never try and take sides in disagreements. We should always encourage husband and wife, if there is difficulty, if there is issues, seek help together. Help them find help as a team. Don't take sides and don't get in between their disputes. The second truth we must reckon with is that Jesus defines marriage as the lifelong, exclusive, one-flesh covenant between a man and a woman. We must trust that this vision of marriage is the best and most satisfying, and work to see that vision lived out and flourishing in our community. And this brings us to the question that Jesus is answering, the question of divorce. If you remember, the Pharisees came with their testing question: is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? Hoping that Jesus would side with one of the popular rabbinic schools and thereby offend all the others. But Jesus had instead gone back to creation, back beyond all the current debates and taught us God's plan for marriage. But what did this plan mean for their question about divorce? Look at verse 6. "So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." Jesus takes the beautiful reality of God's creation of the lifelong, exclusive, one-flesh covenant of marriage and declares, if God authored it, defined it, and worked a man and wife together as one flesh, then we as humans have no right to separate it. Essentially, Jesus is saying that divorce seeks to undo a glorious work of God. And I think we probably just need to let that sit with us for a moment and feel the weight of it. Jesus says, because marriage is a work of God that fuses husband and wife together as one flesh, to divorce them is to undo a glorious work of God. Now, I know what you're thinking, but what about? And there are any number of exceptions that we could highlight here. What about the Christian who is married to someone who then abandons their faith and wants nothing to do with Jesus or the church? What about the marriage destroyed by lies, manipulation, and adulterous affairs? What about the husband who has been abandoned by his wife who wants nothing to do with him anymore? What about the wife suffering under the oppression of an abusive husband? All of these are exceptional cases and they need consideration. But whether the divorce seems justified or the divorce seems necessary for the safety of those involved, Jesus still wants us to know that no matter the reason, divorce is a tragedy. It's bitterly sad. It's the severing of something that was once a glorious work of God. Every divorce is a reason to mourn. The Pharisees hear this, and their response implies that they can scarcely believe what Jesus is saying. Divorce was just so entrenched in their rights as Jewish men that they could divorce their wives, and they had every right to do it. Jesus' declaration that no man should separate what God has joined grates against their sensibilities. So in verse 7, they retort, "Well, why didn't then Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and send her away?" Well, Jesus, if you can go back to creation, we can go back to Moses. Moses is the big dog in Jewish history, especially when it comes to the law. Moses spoke for God. He saw God face to face. And they want to know, if divorce is such an affront to God, Jesus, why did this Moses allow it? Why did he give provisions for divorce? Jesus' reply is not subtle. If he were around today making this, it would be the mic drop moment of the century. Verse 8, "Because of your hardness of heart." Because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. And so I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery. Moses formalized divorce proceedings, not because God was okay with divorce, but because people had such hard hearts that the mess they were creating with their marriages was so bad it was destroying community. Men were simply abandoning their wives when they favored another woman. And with no certificate of divorce, she was destined to remain under her husband's control without any hope of moving on in her life and with a husband who did not love her or care for her. So Moses' divorce laws enabled women in these situations to be set free, to remarry and to lead a safe and fulfilled life. Jesus wants the Pharisees to know that Moses permitted divorces not to give credibility to hard-hearted men who wanted a divorce, but to stop their wives becoming victims of their hard-heartedness. Jesus goes on to say that this mess was not God's plan from the beginning. And then he reaffirms his definition of marriage by highlighting the implications of it. Whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery. So permanent is the one flesh union in God's design of marriage that even when humans separate it by way of a certificate of divorce, God still recognized the union. The union was not primarily legal, and so it cannot be broken by some legal arrangement. So to divorce your spouse and then marry another is adultery. The one exception that Jesus gives is a divorce initiated by sexual immorality. This might mean that when the husband or wife commits adultery, they have severed the union and thus freed the other person to remarry. Or, because Jews viewed betrothal as a formal part of the marriage proceedings, it could refer to a situation similar to Joseph and Mary, where, before the angel set him straight, Joseph believed that Mary's pregnancy prior to their wedding was due to her sexual immorality. And so he intended to divorce her quietly. It would have been a formal process, a legal severing of the covenant that had been established. Either way, the main point that Jesus is making here is he's saying that there are exceptions to the rule, but those exceptions just prove the rule, that marriage should not be abandoned. And if it is, if hardness of heart creates a situation where marriage is untenable, you should not automatically assume that remarrying is your right. God may still view that the covenant that you were formed into, that one flesh covenant, he may still view it as intact. And this is the third truth about marriage we need to reckon with. The fact that divorce is permissible does not make it good. In fact, divorce is the bitterly sad severing of a glorious one flesh marriage that God worked into being. And what does this mean practically? Well, if you have been through a divorce, and what Jesus says here is grating against you, please don't let that drive you away from him. As we've seen, there are exceptional situations, and working through your situation will require more than some black and white law. Please come and chat to us. Let us help you engage with the teaching of Jesus and how it applies to you. But don't just assume that getting remarried is your right. It's something that you have to go to Jesus with. If your marriage is difficult right now, if there's hardness of heart, sorrow, or sin that is causing pain and disharmony in your marriage, know that your marriage is worth fighting for. Seek help. Let people who love you and love Jesus into your life. Divorce is a bitter tragedy, but don't see it as the easy way out. If you are single and thinking through what marriage might look like, think hard and pray even harder. Allow God to search your heart and prepare you for marriage. Cry out to God for discernment when it comes to choosing a life partner, because there will be few decisions you make that are more permanent and more life-altering than who you marry. It is not something you can enter into thinking there is an easy way out. It is not a reversible decision. Having heard this whole debate, Jesus' disciples come to him in verse 10 and confess, "If such is the case with a man and his wife, it's better not to marry." They're shocked by Jesus' teaching of the seriousness of the marriage covenant and the sadness of divorce. So they determine that it would be easier to stay single. And Jesus affirms their hesitancy. In verse 11, he says, "Not everyone can receive this saying, only those to whom it is given." In other words, marriage isn't for everyone. It's not an expectation that you get married. Marriage is a gift. And not everyone should presume that they have that gift. And nor should anyone presume that that gift is greater than not getting the gift. In fact, Jesus goes on to show how singleness does not discredit or disadvantage anyone in the slightest when it comes to the kingdom of God. Look at verse 12. "For there are eunuchs who have been so from birth, and there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Let the one who is able to receive this receive it." Jesus uses this term eunuch, the term given to a man who is unable to express normal sexuality, to highlight the fact that there are several reasons why people might not get married. Some were eunuchs from birth, born with some kind of deformity that limited their sexual function. Some were made eunuchs by men. In ancient times, some servants were castrated so they wouldn't be tempted by women, so that they could be completely devoted to their master. Brutal and ugly, but that's the way it was. And still others had been injured in battle. Both of these had no say in their situation. It was forced upon them against their will, either from birth or at the hands of men. But Jesus adds there are some who have chosen to make themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of God. It's unlikely that Jesus means they have physically castrated themselves, but rather they have chosen to be single so that they can dedicate themselves to living God's way and sharing God's kingdom. In other words, Jesus declares that singleness, whether you would have chosen it for yourself or not, does not make you less of a person. Does not mean you are missing out on the best life. In fact, Jesus seems to indicate that there is a beautiful and valuable place for you in the kingdom of God. And what this means practically is those who grew up in a home with a hostile marriage that has scarred you from ever considering marriage for yourself, you can live out a beautiful and meaningful life of faith for the sake of the kingdom of God as a single person. Those who have longed for marriage, but sickness or injury or life situation meant that it never happened, you can live out a beautiful and meaningful faith for the kingdom of God as a single person. Those who have been through divorce or death and it has left you single again, you can live out a beautiful and meaningful life of faith for the sake of the kingdom of God as a single person. Those who are same-sex attracted and have no desire to marry someone of the opposite sex to live out what is a biblical marriage, you can live out a beautiful and meaningful faith for the sake of the kingdom of God as a single person. The final truth about marriage that we need to reckon with is that because marriage is so serious, because divorce is so tragic, that singleness is a beautiful and viable option for the Christian. Marriage is not an expectation of you. It is not compulsory. It's not a higher and more godly way. Single people can live out a meaningful and beautiful life of faith for the sake of the kingdom of God. We are not told how the Pharisees or the crowd respond to Jesus' answer. Perhaps it's safe to say that rather than favoring one group and offending the rest, Jesus simply upset everybody. Because marriage, divorce, sexuality, these things are incredibly emotional and personal to each and every one of us. And to be challenged in these areas can be incredibly difficult. Perhaps this morning, Jesus has upset you. Perhaps the idea that marriage is not about you, but about God, is an affront to your pride. Perhaps the idea that divorce is a tragic undoing of the work of God grates against you. Perhaps the thought that once divorced, God might not agree with you marrying someone else angers you. Perhaps you're asking yourself right now, who is this Jesus to stick his nose into my personal life and tell me how to live my marriage, what to do with my divorce, what to do with my personal life? Who is this Jesus? Well, Jesus is the one who knows what it is to be in a loveless marriage. To be covenanted to someone who rejects his love, takes his kindness for granted, and cheats on him over and over again. God, through Jesus, has chosen to enter into covenant with you and me. Jesus is pictured as the great bridegroom who comes for his bride, the church. And this bride has turned our back on him more times than we can count. Jesus knows what it is to be in a loveless marriage. Jesus knows what it is to be cheated and wronged in marriage. And yet he keeps his covenant. Jesus keeps keeping his covenant over and over again. He keeps it to the point of death. Jesus died on the cross to keep his covenant with his bride. Such is the love of Jesus for his people. I know that some of these ideas are going to grate against you. I know that some of Jesus' teaching here is a hard pill to swallow. But don't think it's coming from someone who doesn't know. Don't think it's coming from a God who's just sitting up there with some expectation that he's never, ever lived out. Jesus has lived every inch of what it means to be married and what it means to be in a bad marriage, a difficult marriage, and married to me. Married to someone like me who is fickle and turns my back on him. And yet he keeps pursuing us, the church, his bride. He lays down his life for his bride. Whatever is grating against you in Jesus' teaching of marriage, let the fact that Jesus willingly laid down his life for his bride, who was rebellious against him, who had cheated on him over and over again, let that fact at least simmer some of that tension and anger you might feel. As I've said before, there's so much around this topic and so much sensitivity that we need to have. My encouragement to you, Rosalie Church, would be to let Jesus' teaching percolate in your heart for a while. And if you have questions, go back to the scriptures. Come and chat to someone that you trust. Work through these things. Don't just ignore it all and do what you want to do. Jesus would challenge us to look to what he says and let our hearts be conformed to that. Let's pray together. Father, we want to acknowledge that in many ways this stuff is beyond us. It is just so personal, so sensitive, so difficult, that difficult for us to comprehend how to apply this into our lives. Many of us in this room today have hurt, either about our own marriages, the marriage of our parents, the marriages of people around us. Lord, many of us have hurt in this area. Lord, we pray that you would bring healing, that you would bring hope, that your vision of marriage would appear to us not as something that is restricting us or grating against us or pushing us down, but something that is setting us free. Help us to see the beauty and the wonder of your creative moment of marriage, and let that change our hearts. Ultimately, Lord, help us to see Jesus as our great bridegroom, who has laid down his life to keep covenant with a rebellious bride. And let us surrender to him and enjoy the love that he has for us. In Jesus' name, amen.